Who's blessed to be in God's house tonight? Who signed up for the weekend with Julian and Will? I really am anticipating that time. It's going to be really special. We've got people flying in from all over the country to be there. I keep hearing of more people coming from, I don't know how many states now, but pastors even coming from other states because there's an anticipation of what God's going to do here in Boise, Idaho, and it's the end of September. So I just want to say to all y'all, don't be missing out because you would be missing out, and that's real FOMO. So I'm trying to scare you all to coming to the conference in September. You guys got a little handout, September 8th. Anybody excited for that Sunday? If you haven't, just go ahead and mark that on your calendar. It's going to be a really special night where we're going to get, I get questions almost every Sunday. What's the news with the Armory? What's the news? I'm like, way too much to tell you in 2 minutes before church. There's a lot of news, and we're going to give a big formal update and not just speak about what's been happening, but formally unveil the vision that I think is going to impact a lot of our lives for a lot of years to come. I think it's going to not just impact our lives, but our kids' lives and our grandkids' lives because God is building a legacy here. Amen. So September 8th, it's going to be a really exciting fall. There's just a lot going on in the life of River House this fall. So I'm glad you're here. And I think, is school start next week? It already started. That shows you that I don't have kids in school yet. So, and I have not been in school for quite a while. But yeah, so wow, we're transitioning. You guys ready for the fall? The parents are like, yes. The kids are like, no. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Jesus, we love you. You're here, and we ask that you keep coming. Lord, whatever that means, Lord, would you come and reveal yourself how you desire to, and would you find a humble people here that have the space in our hearts and in our minds to receive you as you are. We don't want you in our image. We want to be formed into your image, and so we submit to the hands of the potter tonight and say, we are the clay, mold us, form us, fashion us as you would like. We pray that in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think a lot of you made it from last week, so I'm praising God. Looks like we only hemorrhaged about 30% of the church, so those are pretty good odds if you use the word politics in church. So thanks for being here. I'm glad you made it, and we are braving the storm. Whether we like it or not, there is a storm in our culture right now, and the mantra that I'm taking and I think we should take as the church is let's just be buffalo and run right into the storm because it's the fastest way into it. I don't think that the church should live on defense. We should live on offense. And it's just not a time to bow to fear and hunker down and try to get through and make it. Like Jesus wants us to thrive and live and prosper with him, hand in hand, heart in heart, that we would worship him and make him known through the way we live our lives. Amen. So that's what I'm trying to lead us into. I've gotten a lot of really great feedback, and I've gotten some really good questions through email form. If I haven't responded to you since last week, I apologize. I have a list of emails to respond to, so pray for me. But I will get to your emails if you reach out to me. You should have received an email that had a link to a manuscript. Did you receive this? Somebody did message me and said, Pastor Jordan, what grade did you get on this paper? Because I submitted a rendition of it for the master's project that I'm in. And I said, well, I got an A. And she said, okay. I said, well, I'll tell everyone that way. She said, I was just so curious when I was reading the paper. What grade did you get? I said, well, I just want to satisfy everyone's curiosity. I got an A. So give me a round of applause. Come on. Come on, somebody. Look at this guy. Teacher's pet. So quick recap, and then we're just going to jump in tonight. This will probably, this will challenge you in a different way than last week. I believe in high challenge because high-level leaders need high challenge to ascend to the God-given potential inside of them. So I like challenge, but it's going to be a different challenge, probably not quite as uncomfortable as last week was. At least I don't feel as uncomfortable, so maybe I've just grown a lot in a week. Who knows? But last week talked about Revelation as an apocalypse, which is not the end of the world necessarily. It just means a wake up to the spiritual reality of things, a removing of the veil, so that we won't see things by the outer reality, but we will judge them by the true spiritual reality of what's going on. And I offered thoughts that the book of Revelation poses a question to the church, both in the first century, through all the centuries since, and to us today. Who will you worship, and who will your life give public witness to? The Lamb who is slain and yet standing, and who sits upon the throne of eternity, the picture of the cruciform, the cross-shaped rule and reign of God? Or will your life give worship and witness to the beast, the oppressive, the blasphemous, the boasting, the arrogance, the way of human empire? What will your life give witness to? And I offered some critique on American culture, which I think, you know, from the feedback I've been getting, I think most of us are sorting through that well. But I just want to just reiterate that we critically assess our culture so we can first become aware, say aware, of the spiritual realities that are at play. Right? We're not critiquing just to become anti anything. We're critiquing for the sake of awareness, because we become aware of what's really going on in our world. I think we need a new, fresh apocalypse as the church in this nation, meaning we need a wake-up call. Like they say that culture is like the water you swim in. Have you heard that? You don't become aware. You just fish, swim in water. You don't ever think about the water. Apocalypse wakes us up so you can see the water, critically assess what are the spiritual realities at play, process that awareness with Jesus, and then be empowered by the Spirit to re-engage in ways that make Jesus known. I think right now in the church, a lot of people aren't aware of the water, so we're trying to engage without first stepping back, becoming aware of what's going on, processing that awareness with Jesus, then being empowered by the Spirit to step in a way that reveals the beauty of the slain and standing Lamb, Christ Jesus, to a world that is desperately searching for him. Come on, that is really good. All right, so that was last week. This week, I'm just going to intro, and I'm going to try to build a little bit. There was some delicate deconstructing last week. I want to offer some thoughts of what does it look like to re-engage in the midst of this political storm and everyone that follows it. How do we engage as the church in a way that makes Jesus known? Yeah, that should be a question that we're searching for. All right, so I want to introduce just a quick concept to frame this, which is, in some ways, it's a shameless plug to what we're doing with the Boise Armory building. But what we're doing is we are retrofitting, say retrofit. We're retrofitting, we're trying to retrofit a church into a military training center and an ammunition storehouse. So we've been like going back and forth on blueprints, which I'm just trying to get your curiosity of, like, what are these going to look like? Well, we'll show you on September 8th, so you got to be here. And we're not going to live stream it either, so if you're not here, you'll miss it. I'm just joking, we probably are. But the point is, like, we're looking at one of the blueprints, I'm like, why is there a random closet there? And they're like, oh, because that's 3-foot-thick concrete walls where they used to store explosives, and that thing's just staying right there. I'm like, all right, so be it, because we're retrofitting a church into an old building that wasn't made to be a church. Does this make sense? There's challenges with that, right? One of the challenges that we have as Americans is everyone, like, we're looking for these things of, like, this is what it means to look like Jesus in the midst of the American democracy. But we have to recognize is that we're trying to retrofit being kingdom citizens into a democracy. And sometimes Americans get confused where they think the kingdom of God is a democracy, and it's not. It's not. You don't get a vote in heaven. It's a theocracy. It's like, he is Lord, he says it, and you do it. And his yoke is so full of freedom. But it's not freedom to do whatever you want whenever you want any old time. It's the freedom to follow him into the best and the highest purpose of your whole being. But it's a theocracy, right? And God isn't trying to make America a theocracy, right? But we're also not trying to make the church a democracy. So this is, we get confused when we don't recognize is that we're retrofitting. Like, God's like, my government's different than your government. It still looks like he still wants us to engage in our government, but it's a different government. Yeah, someone said, thank God. Thank God. We should all just thank God. Thanks and praise. Thank you that the kingdom of God does not look like American culture right now. Right, but we're retrofitting. Meaning, we're having to do the work of interpreting and processing, how does my kingdom citizenship show up within American democracy? All right, so I'm offering that to frame, is you got to recognize, it's not going to be like this straight black and white, like it says it there, so do it here, because it's very different ecosystems, yes? Okay, here we go. Ephesians 4, turn your Bibles. Ephesians Chapter 4, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. This is Paul processing out, the big word would be ecclesiology, which is a word that means like your understanding of how the church works. This is the Apostle Paul, the pioneer of the church as we know it, giving us his thoughts. This is what the church of Jesus is all about, right? And we'll start, pick up in verse 11. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Say built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Say mature. Now check this out. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who's the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is an amazing vision. This is a huge vision of what our destiny is as the Church of Jesus Christ. Right, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things. The first is this whole fivefold ministry. Who has heard of fivefold ministry before? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. There are five distinct grace gifts that Jesus has given the church to express in working together to express the fullness of what Jesus looks like. Jesus was the high priest and apostle. Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus was the great evangelist who would leave the 99 and go for the one. He's the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And he is the rabbi that brought the living bread from heaven. He's all of these things. But what I just want to draw everyone's attention is what we forget sometimes when you've heard these teachings is that there is incredible tension built in within fivefold leadership. Well, is it all about ministering to the Lord or is it leaving the 99 for the sake of the one? Yes. How do you do that on one Sunday? Still don't know. Right? There's so much tension. And I've learned this the hard way, meaning by my idyllic bubbles have just gotten burst actually being in leadership. I'm like, why won't you just think like me? Because I don't think like you. I'm a shepherd. I don't think like you. I'm a teacher. And there is so much tension. If you could be in on some of our board, our elder meetings, you would see some feisty tension. Because we are advocating for the conviction that has been given to us by Jesus. But sometimes my conviction from Jesus is different from another leader. Another leader you would love in this church. And we're like, you're making me really uncomfortable right now. And we're like holding this tent peg, but it's in the midst of the tension that truth is discerned. Right? This is the church. I just want to blow up a little bit. Like we have this kumbaya theology. That we're like, the church is just this kumbaya where all the sheep get together. We eat like corn or whatever sheep eat. And we're fat and we're happy. And we sing songs and we hug each other. And then we go back to our houses and just full of love and warm in our hearts. I'm like, no. We got to get out of the sheep pen and recognize we may come as sheep. We are being led by a good shepherd, but he's trying to raise us up to be a spiritual force that would actually go into a spiritual war and bring transformation. That we're actually coming to be raised up and equipped and trained, and we want to be stretched. A lot of people are like, I don't want to be stretched in church. I want to be comfortable. Isn't that part of the American dream? Isn't Jesus love my comfort? No. It's about a cross. There's nothing comfortable about Christianity except the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We get the comforter. We don't get comfort. Right? So God's trying to, he's put us into the crucible of the church to do what Ephesians 4 says, to mature us to the fullness so we look like Jesus. Woo! This starts making look culture wars like this is easy. Culture wars are easy because the house of God's meant to train us so that when we show up to the polarization out there, when we show up to the tension, when we show up to the ideological clashes out there, we're like, I've been trained in the house of God. I've been trained in the crucible of Christian community where the Spirit himself has put me within relationships that are designed to stretch me and create this tension so that I have to learn to lay down myself to be formed into his image. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard, great philosopher. He said, God made man in his image and man just kept trying to return the favor and make him into ours. And God's like, uh-uh. Come on, somebody. I'm preaching really good right now. All right, so that's Ephesians 4. This is a quote by a guy named Robert McKenzie. He has a wonderful book that's in that paper that went out, so you can read it, and that's where the reference is. But he says this, and I like this. We must think deeply before we can act effectively. Platitudes won't help us. There's no solution to our democratic malaise that can be slapped on a bumper sticker, stitched to a ball cap, condensed into a tweet, or chanted at a rally of the base. We have more than enough slogans. To thrive, democracy requires grown-up conversations. Who better to lead culture in having grown-up conversations than the people that God has destined to mature into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ Jesus? This is our moment. This is our moment as a church to reveal a better way, to reveal what it looks like to be a person that's capable of engaging in tension that reveals beauty. This is the premise of what I want to talk about tonight, okay? So I want to talk about our public witness to Jesus, all right? What does it look like? A political, that just means a public witness. If we were to say political witness, same as public witness. What does our witness look like in this hour? This is an opportunity, I believe, to redefine in the eyes of our increasingly secular pagan culture what it means to be one who walks in the way of Jesus. Henry Nouwen says this in his spiritual classic, In the Name of Jesus. He says, dealing with burning issues without being rooted in a deep personal relationship with God easily leads to divisiveness because before we know it, our sense of self is caught up in our opinion about a given subject. But when we're securely rooted in personal intimacy with the source of life, it will be possible to remain flexible without being relativistic, convinced without being rigid, willing to confront without being offensive, gentle and forgiving without being soft, and true witnesses without being manipulative. For Christian leadership to be truly fruitful in the future, he wrote this 40 years ago, a movement from the moral to the mystical is required. Oh, I love that. A movement from the moral to the mystical. Right, a movement from getting into the black and white and the right and wrongs and getting into the personal relationship with Jesus Christ in whom all the treasures of wisdom is held, the one who spoke and created all of the cosmos as we know it, who has a way of wisdom to creation and who alone knows the path of human flourishing. It is being rooted within this one. The one who is slain, the one who is standing, the one who is seated upon the throne of eternity that we have access to because of the shed blood on the cross, because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We have access to the very mind of Christ to be filled with that kind of wisdom. And Henry's saying, if you just try to jump in and use your own reason and your ration and your dogmatism and your black and white, you're going to fall short again and again and again and again. It starts with intimacy with Jesus. I just want to offer this. The greatest thing that any Christian can do for their nation is fulfill their first ministry to Jesus. You're seeking his face. You're worshiping the Lord. You're spending your time in the Bible. You're spending your time with the Word. You're cultivating of connection with Jesus is the greatest gift that you can give to your nation. We can't run out into the craziness of the storm unless we have the shepherd padding by our sides. Our first ministry, our sacred duty to Jesus, is what empowers us to step into our civil responsibilities and do them really well. It's what empowers us to step into our civil duties, voting, publicly engaging in a city, stepping into the mess of a secular culture with all types of ideologies all warring with one another. It is our sacred duty. This is why last week it was breaking attachment. Get out of here. Get your spiritual attachment out of the civil realm and get it to Jesus so that he can then send you into the spaces of your civil duties, your civil responsibilities in a way that you actually look like him and you're filled with a wisdom that the world doesn't know what you do with. Woo! And I'm not just giving you my opinion. This is historical. In the British Empire, it was John Wesley's spiritual revival that actually changed the spiritual climate of a nation and birthed out of this revivalistic movement. It birthed what is known as the Enlightenment philosophy. And it was actually philosophical ideas around the value of human beings that shifted the social consciousness of the most lucrative, profitable slave trade you could imagine that the whole empire was being propagated by. It was one man fulfilling his sacred duty and then the church awakening to their first love to Jesus that changed the moral, philosophical climate of an empire, and they changed and slavery was overthrown, right? If we will take care of our sacred duty, if we will be pure worshipers as the American bride, our civil responsibilities will start to be empowered. Why? Why? Because lamb power is the only power that can overthrow spiritual darkness. And the battle is not flesh and blood. The battle is not against people. It's not against politicians on either side of the aisle. It's not even against laws and policies. The battle is flesh and blood. And there is still an enemy that's roaring around like a lion, prowling, seeking to devour, seeking to kill, steal, and destroy humanity because God has set his love upon this people. This crazy, broken people called the human race, God has set his love upon. And there's an adversary that's trying to destroy humanity. So if we will actually be people rooted in lamb power, worship, prayer, intimacy, that lamb power starts to open the spiritual eyes of people and the consciousness, the morality, the philosophical ideas of a nation will bow to the name of Jesus. We have to separate. There's our first call and there's all the other calls and they're a lot lower. I'm preaching tonight. I was teaching last week. I'm preaching tonight. We have an opportunity to restore the reputation of the church to this nation. Right now, within the American nation, I'm sure, if you were on the street, actually Jackie just did this. She just went down and she was doing interviews on the street in downtown Boise saying, we gave people gift cards, said, can you tell us what you think of the church? You know what people think? Judgmental, hypocritical, powerless, like nobody's wooed. Some people are positive, but by and large, secular culture doesn't think very highly of the church. We've been put in these boxes that we're dogmatic, we're black and white thinkers, we're unwilling to engage in meaningful or imaginative conversation. We're just rooted into these old historical, and it's almost created this sentiment where we feel like we need to apologize for our beliefs as Christians, that we need to kind of like make an excuse for these things that feel so, hard-lined and judgmental. Like this is the day that we're living in. But what we have forgotten and what culture has forgotten is that throughout the centuries of the church, Christianity has attracted the best and brightest minds that the world has seen. It was intellectuals throughout the centuries of the church that were fascinated by the complexity and the beauty of Christian theology. Men like Augustine, men like Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin and Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, men who were by their own rights geniuses that were drawn to the complexity and the beauty of the wisdom of God made known through the slain Son of God who resurrected and ordained a whole new humanity that the world has not been able to make sense of. And is it challenging? Yes, but it is staggering in beauty. And what we have forgotten in our culture is that the very fabric of Western society has been knit together by the things that were birthed from Christian theology. Yep. Things like the philosophy around the value of human life, around family systems, around music, education, hospital, and Western healthcare, all of the things that are, you know, university systems, they were birthed from philosophical ideas that were sourced by the inspiration of Scripture. And we have an opportunity today to get out of this fear-based rigidity, which is the reason that the church has gotten sequestered into this rut, into this, you know, hypocritical, whatever it is. And we have a moment in time right here where we can start to break out of it by the way we witness to Jesus, when our whole culture is now getting pushed into this black, white, polarizing, fear-based, take out the arrows and shoot at them before they can shoot you. Like, we're living in a midst of a war. It's a time of war in our nation. People are searching for a better way. And who better to lead in that way in grown-up conversations than the Church of Jesus Christ? We are not ashamed for our beliefs. We do not need to apologize for the faith that was handed down from the apostles and has now come to us generation after generation after generation. It is the hope of humanity. It is the revealed way of God to what true human flourishing actually looks like. But here's the deal. It doesn't come to us in a slogan or a bumper sticker. It comes to us through a sanctified heart that has been yielded and given themselves to knowing and being known by the source of life himself. It is a people rooted in first love that will actually begin to exude this type of wisdom in this type of way. I'm calling us. This is we have to mature into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. What has eroded the witness of the church in this nation and the Western world is fear. Fear shuts down our brains, literally. It shuts down curiosity. That's one of the first things that goes in the human persona. When we get afraid, curiosity, whoop, gone. You're no longer curious because you get threatened. And when you get threatened, you justify a world of darkness, and it becomes that you start to live into this dynamic that is not the way of Jesus. Brian Zond, he has a book called When Everything's on Fire. He writes this: in a time when everything is on fire with fear, hatred and violence, the temptation is to fear the fear, hate the hate, and react with violence to the violence. It's easy to get seduced into thinking that our fear is warranted, our hate is righteous, and our violence is justified. This is the devil handing out cans of gasoline to citizens of a city on fire. Our city and the cities of this nation are on fire with fear. And I would just offer this thought that if the devil is handing out cans of gasoline, perhaps the Lamb is gifting us buckets of pure living water that can quench the fires of fear and simultaneously satisfy the thirst of the weary. This is our moment. This is our moment. If we can remain in the love of Jesus, in the refreshing flow of his presence, if we can listen and speak and act from this love, our witness to the citizens of cities on fire will be greatly amplified. These are exciting days. We don't need to hunker and wait for the storm to pass. We need to be those that are out in the storm, handing out water. So here's the practical call. Zero it in here tonight. This is my practical call to us as a church of what it looks like to witness. Witness in this way. And I want to call us to become a people who engage in civil discourse. You weren't expecting that. Civil discourse. Say civil discourse. Civil discourse would be a phrase that I think captures the grown-up conversations that I referenced earlier. We need to become a people who are capable of grown-up civil conversations, right? We've become afraid to even talk about politics within our families, within places, like of worship. We're afraid because we feel like we have something to hide and it's gonna just go bad. And so we just kind of more and more things have got privatized and silenced. And, you know, and what I'm trying to model in having these is not to say, hey, here's Jordan got the way, as much as I'm trying to say, follow me in the way, which is actually having the courage to speak up, but then have to engage. It's not just speaking, it's also listening. right? It's also reflecting. It's also imagining. It's also repentance. Like, there's a whole world of theology. And again, we're trying to retrofit our kingdom citizenship into what it looks like to show up in democracy right now. Civil discourse, all right? Civil discourse is a means, I believe, through which Christians can express faithful witness to Jesus in this political season and all that follow it. Civil discourse. Right, civil discourse is spaces, I'm going to talk about this in a moment, it's spaces where there's mutual sharing, mutual listening, mutual reflection, and then space for a new imagination. Right, because truth is held in tension. And again, this is where the tension of a local church is meant to equip us, because we're in the tension of the great commandment and all this thing. Like, this is why we're bringing this here, so that we can learn to be tensioned Christians who learn how to discern the truth of the Spirit as revealed in the contextual time, in the hour. It's civil discourse. It's learning how to engage. I know for all of you who are in house church, if you're not in house church, you should really make it a priority this fall. Make it a priority. Get into house church. You do not want to walk through a storm alone. Walk through it in community. But we're preparing. We're creating conversation starters in house churches for us to actually model in certain times. Like, let's have the conversations that need to be had. Right? Because if you're not having it in the house of God, where are we having it? Right? In our echo chambers of social media? In the echo chamber of Fox News or CNN or whoever else it is? Like, where are we getting it? Right, indeed, we need to be leavened by those who actually are connected to the Spirit of God. I know, this whole room, you're so much wisdom over here. Just zooming in with you. Right, the cross of Jesus Christ is intended to be the shape and sound of the church's witness at the personal and political level. It's in spaces of civil discourse that what AJ read at the beginning, this Philippians 2 self-emptying, it gets revealed. Not just in what you say, but how you say it. Not just in what you believe, but in how you make your beliefs known to people. Right? We are a cruciform. We are a lamb power people. And we go and we engage boldly, maybe even scary conversations, as lambs. You're like, ooh, that doesn't feel very powerful. It's the power of God. It's the upside down wisdom of God. Does it mean we're soft? No. It doesn't mean we're soft. Not soft at all. Jesus isn't soft. It's the most courageous act in the history of the world. That he had the courage to let go of control and abandon himself so completely that he would go to the cross. That is courage defined. That's the type of courage that God is looking for. He's looking for fearless witnesses. People who aren't afraid, who aren't threatened by ideologies that are different than theirs. Truth just is. Doesn't need to be defended. It just is. Right? Acts 15 is a great example of spirited, fruitful discourse. I referenced this last week, but this is a council where they had a huge theological issue that they're wrestling with. The leaders all spoke, and after they spoke, the presiding leader, James, then offers a new imaginative thought that has shaped the church since. We have to be a people that are capable of having effective, fruitful civil discourse, because this is how we're going to get to reveal Jesus in this day and age, in this political climate. All right, so just briefly, and then I'm going to jump into three commitments that I'm going to ask us to make as a house. Right, the four components of civil discourse. The first is listening. Say listening. Fallen humans are prone to making assumptions without any communication. We assume why people believe they believe, what it is, and then with those assumptions, we make labels. Say labels. Who likes to be labeled? Nobody likes to be labeled, but who has labeled people in the last 24 hours, right? Like this is the flesh at work. This is the fear mechanism of humanity. We make assumptions and we label, and it happens boom, 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 boom. Right? It takes maturity to even start to recognize the inner mechanism that's fear, assumption, label. Right? And I just want to offer this. I'm so tired of the church labeling people as demonic. The battle is not against flesh and blood. We are called to love our enemies. You can't love someone that you've labeled demonic. And you can't label someone demonic that you've never listened to. It's just not helpful. We need to discern the presence of demonic spirits. The church is called to do that. We need to grow in discernment. But there has to be a separation that we are not calling an image bearer of God demonic. They may have influences, but there needs to be a separation. And I would say hold even making that statement until you've asked questions and maintained curiosity. Because typically, it's out of a brain that has come under the influence of fear. And it's saying, I don't like your ideology. It's demonic. And what happens when we do that is we justify separating and creating a wall. And here's the truth, guys. If you aren't walking as sons and daughters of God being led by the Spirit, then everyone is under the presence of the demonic. So it's like, duh, who cares? Like, could you imagine if Jesus labeled everyone demonic that he could send some critters on in his ministry? He'd be like, you, all of you, demonic. Peter, demonic. Judas, definitely demonic, right? Like, it's like, this is the dogmatism. This is the fear-based dogmatic thinking that is ruining the witness of the church. And I'll just offer, I love my rootedness within charismatic tradition, but the charismatic church is really bad at this one. It's like, ooh, I got discernment, demonic. I think I made my point. Right? We must resist the devil. We must be aware of demonic influences. I'm not saying that we don't be aware, but I'm saying we have to learn a better way. We have to mature in the way that we relate. Right? Because how can we influence with those outside the church? How can we influence them with the beauty of the gospel if we don't even understand them? How do we speak the contextual language that shows them the beauty of Jesus if we don't even understand the way they think in the first place? Because we've labeled them and it's justified us not even caring and listening to them. Right? And even further, how can we love those who are enemies of the gospel if we aren't able to love and listen to those that we disagree with who sit within our own church? We're kidding ourselves. This is childish thinking. And we are called to mature into the full measure of Jesus, who took time to talk with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and women at wells. He cared. He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't afraid of anything. He wasn't afraid of being corrupted or polluted. He was God. And in the Old Testament, if you touched something unclean, you became unclean. But Jesus shows up and he changes the paradigm and he starts touching lepers and they get clean. Because he was not afraid. He wasn't afraid of sin. He wasn't afraid of anything. He knew who he was and he knew who lived inside of him. In the church, we've got to step up and start to look like him in this regard. The essence of listening is hospitality. That's going to come a little bit later. Second part. First is listening. Second is sharing. We get to be people who speak with gracious tongues. This is James 3 in the RSV translation. It's going to be on the screen. Check this out. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Say that. Full of mercy and good fruits. And then say it. Without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you catch that paradox there? The wisdom from above is open to reason and without uncertainty. Without uncertainty, open to reason. You feel the stretch? You see the tension? How do you do that? Be rooted in Jesus. How can you be open to reason and convicted to the core? You become like Jesus. This is our call. This is the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that comes from the world, just a few verses earlier, is full of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy and envy, and it's demonic. This is the wisdom that's getting preached from the soapbox of social media platforms all around this nation. This black and white, I'm right, the rest are wrong. It's not open to reason. It's really easy to be convicted and not open to reason. And it's really easy to be open to reason, then you become relativistic and you're not convicted. Got to be both. That's why we need each other. And that's why people that are maybe more prone to being open to reason are God's gift to you if you're more prone to being black and white and convicted. But do you see how fear often comes into those relationships? Oh, you're open. You're a liberal thinker. Oh, you're just black and white and dogmatic. And the culture war starts creeping into the house of God. Because we're afraid. We need to be people who know what we're afraid of. Right? But then what I would offer is truth does not need to be defended. It just is. Those who know the truth are open to reason and they're without uncertainty. We got to be both. Okay? So the third part, listening, sharing. Third is reflection. Reflection leads to awareness. Say awareness. Which leads to revelation. Say revelation. Which leads to transformation because the truth sets us free. Right, most of the beliefs that we hold to are not in our conscious mind, but they're actually a little deeper into the subterranean recesses. They're in the subconscious part of us, the soul. The soul is deep, and we're only accessing our conscious beliefs, you know, to certain degrees, but it's the things that are buried deep, deep, deep within that require a reflective heart, someone who sits with the Lord and sits in the searching of his silence to allow the thoughts to bubble so that we can start to make sense of what's really going on inside of our hearts. What am I afraid of? I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. And then lastly, imagination, paradigm shifts take place. This is the fruit of discourse. Paradigm shifts. You get eyes to see and ears to hear the word of the Lord in ways that were hidden in plain sight before. It's kind of like when you buy a new car. You ever done this before? You like buy whatever, like a red Toyota, and all of a sudden you're just driving around. You see those Toyotas everywhere. You know, you drive you get a Honda Civic, and all of a sudden you're like, man, I see Honda Civics all over the place. I never even knew these cars existed before. You know what I'm talking about? That's a paradigm shift. Because all of a sudden you have a new paradigm, and that paradigm positions you to see things that you couldn't see before. Paradigms work for us and they work against us. It just depends who's authoring the paradigm. Yeah. Right? And paradigm shifts are God, like when God breaks in with a prophetic imagination, he shifts our paradigm and we will start to see things that we could not see before, even though they were right there. This is the beauty of truth held in tension. This is the beauty of what happens when people start to cooperate and work together and recognize that I don't own the property rights, the intellectual rights on the mind of Christ. I am not God's chosen that alone understands the counsel and the hidden wisdom of God. But it has been given generously to the church that is his body, and we will tap into that inheritance together as we engage in the spirit of unity. And again, guys, we're retrofitting. We got to recognize this starts in the house of God. How we relate to the house of God, how we give ourselves to the house of God, the people of God within the house of God is what prepares us to relate out there. Okay, three spiritual commitments. Are you ready? The three spiritual commitments that make this possible, what I'm calling to. I'm calling us to be a people capable of civil discourse, that we would engage in civil discourse, that we would actually be buffalo with our families, with our spouses, with our kids, with our friends, with our coworkers, that we would be unafraid to step into places where there's going to be some tension conversations, right? Do you have opportunities for that anywhere in your life? You're like, I'll only do it if I see a burning bush, Lord. I'm like, no. We don't live reactive. We're not living defensive. We're like looking for the moments of where's the kingdom going to break in, right? You hear these conversations that you're like, ooh, that's a demonic conversation. That's like, no, that's the Lord like, come on in. You got the Spirit of God in you. I'm trying to shift us. I'm trying to get us out of like hunkering down to like on the edge of our seat, leaning in. How can I engage to make Jesus known? Because my faith isn't a private faith. I am connected to the most beautiful person in all of the world, and he can't wait to get out of me and break into my circumstances. We are called to be fearless witnesses, all right? So three commitments. This is the truth, civil discourse, great in theory. Some of you are getting inspired. I'm going to text my in-law tonight, right? Like, just warning, Great in theory, hard in practice. Why? Because Marvin Gaye got it right. We're all sensitive people. We are all sensitive people. We like to think in the West, we are these rational people, and I rationally understand, but it's like, no, we're all rational. We all know sugar's bad, but we all eat the sugar. Oh, no, we're all rational. We know we should spend less and save more, but gosh, that deal on Amazon looked great, right? Like, right? We are not rational. We're not rational. We are driven by deeper desires. We are driven by things. Like, I'm not saying we're irrational, but yeah, sometimes we are quite irrational. But we feel quite rational. We like to think that. We're not. That is not what drives. It is not our ration that drives our decision making, or else the world would be a much better place, I think. We are emotional, and when you engage in civil discourse, guess what happens? All the sensitivities start coming up. You're like, ah, I loved you 10 minutes ago, and I want to bite your head off. I'm serious. I'm serious. This happens to me more than I wish it didn't. Pastor Justin says this, it stuck with me, I love it. He says, you either internally reflect or you externally project. You're either a person who internally reflects or you externally project, right? So when the heat gets turned up, when the conversation is getting challenging, when there's all the stuff going on, when someone says something that you just vehemently disagree with because you are without uncertainty that this is right and they are wrong, and your blood starts burling, you can feel your neck start getting a little bit tense, and you're like, how can I prove them wrong right now? How do I drop a hand grenade to what they're saying, right? It's really, really hard to have civil discourse. All right, so warning. Need to be aware, okay? So when that happens, what do? Are we people who internally reflect or are we externally project? This is my first commitment, is that we would make a commitment to be reflective leaders. Reflective leaders. We kind of idolize in our culture the dominant alpha type leader. I think reflective leaders are what the world needs more of right now. I want to call us as a church to become reflective leaders, right? That we would be people that when the triggers get pulled up, because this is the decision you have to make. You get triggered, your emotions are hot, you're feeling all types of disturbance because you're engaging in you know, lively discourse. Do you externally project or internally reflect, right? This is what external projection is. It's what children do. They point the finger and you find somebody else to blame. It's your fault, you're wrong, this. There's people that just walk around looking like you don't want to get too close to them because you're like, I don't want that finger to stop at me. You know, you're just like, you're just waiting. And there's people with reputation. If your reputation is you externally project, guess what? People don't want to talk about stuff. Because that's fear. Fear, it's your fault. You're wrong. This. Right? So you can either do that, you can be that type of person, or you can be a person that does the work of repentance, reflection. You allow the Lord to actually search you and sift you down to the deeper places of your heart. Like literally, I could give you hundreds and hundreds of stories, but I'll just give you the most recent one. We had a board meeting this last week, got a little spicy. I found myself getting a little bit like stirred up on the inside. I wanted to tell myself I wasn't, but I knew I was. And then when I woke up at 3 a.m. with all those thoughts in my mind, I'm like, yeah, no, I'm pretty stirred up right now. Like there were things said that stirred me up right now. So what do? Do I just get pissed? Well, I want to. It's your fault. That was wrong. This is not. But I go for a walk. Stop, drop, and pray. When everything feels like you're on fire, stop, drop, and pray. I go for a walk. As I'm processing my emotions to the Lord, He starts to father me. He starts to correct me. He starts to tell me things. He starts to show me how He's trying to mature. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so good. Right? And it's like in that process, I've learned. It's like we all have like a hunting dog inside of us. Have you seen a hunting dog when it sees a bird? Just like we have that in there. I still have that in me. It's like you said, and then it's like as I slowly, I'm like, okay. All right, and then as I turn, that's where repentance happens. Right, because what God is doing every time this takes place, right? Emotional triggers are just the mayday. It's going, something important's happening on the inside. And it's usually a place of fear, anxiety, turmoil. Our emotions are brilliant And they're communicating not irrational messages, but really intentional messages that if we'll take the time to reflect, the Father will meet us and he will move us out of the house of fear, another step into the house of love. And he will heal, redeem, sanctify us. But this is the decisions that we're going to be faced with again and again and again. So my question to all of you is, will you be reflective leaders or you'll be externally projecting leaders? All right, here's my second commitment. My second commitment is this. Be people who speak with gracious tongues, right? It's not on the screen, but you can just listen. This is a few scripture verses from Colossians, James, Proverbs. It says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In the same way, this is James, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it boasts of great things. Consider how small a spark sets a great forest ablaze. The tongue is also a fire, a world of wickedness among the parts of the body. It pollutes the whole person, sets the course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of poison. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? This is Proverbs. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. All right, and lastly, the scripture says it will be those who speak with new tongues. Say new tongues. One interpretation, which I agree, it's the gift of tongues, praying in tongues, shabababa, amen. But it's also speaking with an inspired tongue, that we would speak with the same tongue that Jesus spoke with, that his tongue would become our tongue, and we would speak the beauty of God's wisdom. This is one of my core beliefs. If it's not beautiful, it's not Jesus. The wisdom of Jesus is beautiful, and I believe it's beautiful for two reasons. The first is that it comes to us as an invitation. Say invitation. Jesus goes around telling stories, goes around telling parables, goes around offering these examples, he's just stating reality. He's not demanding that people submit to him. And keep in mind, this is God, the one in whom and for through whom and for whom all things were made. He knew what he was talking about. He had no uncertainty. And yet he chooses to communicate his wisdom as an invitation. Here's reality. Here's the gift of the truth. Here's what it looks like. He's just inviting people who want to engage, to start engaging and wrestle with and repent their way into the kingdom of God. He is not commandeering. He's not coming and saying, I demand you to think like me. Because he's not a beast, he's a lamb. And he bids you, come and follow me. Come and relate with me. This is the beauty of God's wisdom. This is why if our speech is seasoned with grace like salt, we'll have a proper answer for everyone anytime. Because I'm not commanding you to change. I'm simply offering to you the truth that I've come to know in the depths of my being. And even though I'm without uncertainty, I'm still open to reason. And Jesus's beauty is also beautiful. It's beautiful because it's an invitation, but it's beautiful because Jesus's wisdom prunes us and plants new things at the same exact time. He like cuts things away that are like, ooh, and makes us feel so excited and loved and new life and inspired. Somehow it's like he corrects and inspires us at the same time. This is the beauty of Jesus's wisdom. We have so many examples in scripture. I don't have time because we're going to close with communion. But one I love is he would cut through social political polarities of the day. One of them would have been this Roman law of you, if the soldier says you have to walk with them a mile, you have to carry their armor a mile, you have to do it or else you get imprisoned. Right? So the Jews were wrestling with what do you do, because to submit to this was giving your dignity away. It was the Roman way of parading their superiority and the subjugation of the Jewish people that were lesser than. So you would see a Jew carrying a Roman's thing, and it was a reminder that you are a subjugated people. So it would trigger a real sensitive wound in the ethos of the Jewish identity. Do we submit to this? Or do we rebel from this? And the zealots would rebel. Like, do we actively resist this? What do you do? And what does Jesus say? In one way, one word, he prunes, he just blows it all up. He says, if they ask you to walk with them 1 mile, walk with them two. Active protest. You keep your dignity and you say, no, I won't walk at one. I'm going to walk at 2 miles. You keep your dignity. You rebel and resist the yoke of subjugation, but you also submit to the law. Do you see the beauty of that? Four of you do, but it's beautiful. Do you pay taxes to Caesar or not? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. Right? He cuts through both. Do you rebel? Do you resist? Do you submit? He just blows it all up and he gives you a phrase that you have to ponder and say, what does that exactly mean? That's the way of the kingdom. It's not a slogan or a tagline. It requires a repentance that comes through relationship with Jesus. This is the beauty of Jesus's wisdom. So I just exhort us, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, if it's not beautiful, it's not Jesus. We get access to a wisdom that every time we get to offer it to the world, it's gonna leave them with this beautiful invitation, and they're gonna get pruned and new ideas planted, and they're not gonna know what to do with it. I love getting to blow up people like this. I do it all the time. Whenever I get opportunities, I like relate, and they're like, I like you and I like this, but I don't like pastors. It's because Jesus is beautiful. But we have to learn how to make him beautiful, okay? And then I would just end and say our cultural moment holds a wonderful opportunity to think deeply upon whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything excellent or praiseworthy, dwell on these things. And if we will, we will be people filled with wisdom that when we get into discourse, we can offer that invitation and we can prune and plant without even trying because we're offering what we've received. Come on, this comes from intimacy. This is the third commitment, and then we'll close, is that it's becoming a hospitable heart. Henry Nouwen writes this, and I think it's a beautiful definition of hospitality. He says, hospitality means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. It's not to bring men and women over to our side, but to offer freedom not disturbed by dividing lines. The paradox of hospitality is that it wants to create emptiness, not a fearful emptiness, but a friendly emptiness, where strangers can enter and discover themselves as created free, free to sing their own songs, speak their own languages, dance their dances, free also to leave and follow their own vocations. Hospitality is not a subtle invitation to adore the lifestyle of the host, but the gift of a chance for the guest to find his own. Jesus said it this way, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. And I'd offer us, churches, that our nation is full of hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and imprisoned people. And almost all of them have different beliefs and ideologies than the faithful within the church. They're under the influence of evil, and many engage in behaviors that could be classified as anti-God and anti-gospel. But if we are fishers of men, then we have to be those that practice hospitality and invite them into our hearts and into our homes so that we can give them the gift of proximity to the one who lives inside of us, where we can create spaces of acceptance and listening and love, where they can actually come into the house of God, where they can experience the peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. The world is homeless, and many don't realize this, and perhaps they only will once the church begins to invite them in. But to do this will require true hospitality, because our goal and our role, our job, is not to change people. It's to love people. And the amazing thing about the love of God is it's this beautifully tensioned love that is radically accepting and powerfully transformative at the same time. And there's something about transformation that seems to come out of the acceptance. And if you think of our own story with Jesus, it wasn't a vision of change so that you can become holy. It was an encounter with love that said, I love you and I embrace you as you are. And that love radically transforms. That's salvation. That people living in darkness that are blind got encountered by a love that says, I think you're beautiful. I think you're beautiful and I love you and I want you. I want to be with you. And this is what the world's longing to experience. This is the hospitality of God. And it's our moment to become hospitable hearts ourselves. Jesus was a holy man. Everybody knew that. When Peter first met him in the Galilee, he said, get away from me. I'm a sinner. Nobody questioned Jesus's conviction. No one questioned his holiness. But sinners love to be with him. And he got slandered because he was hanging out with sinners, with prostitutes and parties. And I would just offer that for us to truly become hospitable, we're going to have to challenge our own comfort zones. And we're going to have to learn to redefine ourselves, not by the boundaries of what we think is right or wrong, but by Jesus Christ, and begin to see life through his eyes and see that he's calling us to go be with those people. And you're like, I've been scared of those people. I've been scared of that camp. I've been scared. I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to say when I get with those people. I don't know what to do. It's like, that's where Jesus is. Like, Jesus doesn't spend all his time in church. He spends his time with broken people that don't think like him. And people that don't think like him really like him. And it's not because he's accommodating to sin. It's because he's full of love. And love has this beautiful way of accepting people. And in that acceptance, we get to offer the invitation. We get to offer the wisdom that we've learned of, like, look how the acceptance of Jesus has changed me. I'm not who I was. We get to offer our testimonies. We get to offer our listening ear. We get to offer our love. And in that thing, it changes us. We can't lose. We can't get away from the root of our own story and our own testimony. The culture out there is not the enemy. The enemy is the devil. And the way we kick him in the mouth and clap him on the head is when we go into his camp and start loving on people that he thinks he's got wrapped around his finger. Reflective leaders, gracious tongues, and hospitable hearts. I'm going to close, and then we're going to do communion, and we're going to end in worship with this. We will not redeem our city until we've come to know, love, and accept our city, listen to our city, engage with our city. And this is my prayer. We can all stand. This is my benediction from Ephesians chapter 3. I just want you to stand, open your hands. Thank you, Lord, for your sanctifying spirit. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than we can ask or imagine, I ask you, Father, build us up as a body that we would attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Have your way, send your spirit, and do what only you can do, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm gonna ask Megan Bailey to come up. She's gonna lead us in communion. We're gonna close with a song of worship.